1 Peter 2:21 through 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Glad each of you is back this evening. We're thankful for your presence and the return of some of our visitors as well. Tonight, as we study together here from the Scriptures, we're thinking about walking with Christ. And, you know, there are many places that people maybe have on their list, their bucket list to visit, to be able to travel to one day. And one of the places that certainly is thought of by many people, especially those who love the Lord, is to think about going to the Bible lands and spending time there and going to the places where Abraham was or where Jesus walked, where the disciples did their work and traveled throughout those areas. We would like to see those places, but the reality is that very few of us, if any, would be able to actually go there and to enjoy that part of the world. But tonight, as we study together, we're going to visit the temple. We're going to look at that place where Jesus visited on many occasions. We'll walk through Gethsemane, the garden where he was. And we will travel to Golgotha to follow in the footsteps of Christ, to walk where he walked. And as we think about these places that he went, we will, of course, be looking at significant things that happened when he went to these places. And so, as we think about places that Jesus went, we'll be looking at, first of all, God's house, or the temple where Jesus went to. We'll consider also, as we said, Gethsemane, and then finally we'll look at Golgotha, where Jesus was nailed to that cross. As we think about God's house, we think about the temple. The history of the temple is interesting because, of course, there were multiple temples that were built in the sense of same location generally, but the first temple that Solomon built was destroyed. So that temple was dedicated roughly 950 BC, and then when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies moved in and they brought about the destruction, which God, of course, had predicted would take place because of longstanding sin among the nation of Judah. So about 587 BC, that temple was destroyed. And it was, you know, a heap. But later on, after the 70 years were completed and the children of Israel were able to go back to their homeland, we know that Zerubbabel had a part in that process of rebuilding the temple. And so in about 515 BC, the work on that temple was completed. Well, that was the temple that essentially remained intact until the days that Herod came into power. And so it was Herod's temple that we read about in the New Testament. Herod's temple was completed. It began around 21 BC. And this is when he began to dismantle the temple that was put in place by Zerubbabel. He began to do that work. And then, according to John chapter 2 and verse 20, about 46 years later, it was completed. And this is the temple that we read about when we read the New Testament, the places that Jesus went. And so Herod's work was immense in that time that work was being done. We read about throughout the New Testament, the work of that temple was a work in progress during the days of Jesus' ministry and all that time period. But in addition to over 100 different references in the New Testament, descriptions of the temple are found in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus, for example, and various other rabbinic literature also records information about the temple. A chart that we can look at that shows this temple shows it in a wide scale sense. Here, looking at Jerusalem, you see on the upper end of this map, you can see the temple itself in that area there. And along the side, the eastern side of Jerusalem, is the Kidron Valley. And then up above that is the Mount of Olives, where, of course, various things took place, including what we're going to look at in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the temple proper faced the east. It faced the east. And you look at a closer picture of the temple, and the Holy of Holies is, of course, a part of the temple itself, which was 30 feet square. And then you have the holy place, which measures about 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 60 feet tall. And separating the two of those was the veil of the temple, which, according to the scriptures, was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died upon the cross. It's hard to see, but in that general area there, they have the picture of the most holy place and a little blue veil pictured in that illustration, separating it from the holy place from the most holy place. The full height of the temple was about 150 feet high, and it stood with white marble walls and a gold-covered front or door. And it was, of course, a source of great pride to the Jews as they considered themselves God's special chosen people and sometimes had an exalted view of themselves to the point where they despised others, which was not right. But they took a great deal of pride in this temple. The roof of the temple had various golden spikes located on the various surfaces of the roof of that temple, which were meant to try to discourage the birds from landing on the temple, defiling the temple, that sort of thing. In front of the holy place, then, was a 150-foot wide porch, and in front of that was the area known as the court of the priest. It had its 15-foot high altar that had been built, the altar of sacrifice, and near that was the court of Israel, and then the court of the women, and surrounding all these was the court of the Gentiles. So the court of Israel is just in that general area, the court of the women here, and then the court of the Gentiles surrounds it on either side. You have the court of the Gentiles. Well, this court of the Gentiles, and if you look at, this is again a little bit farther back, looking at the overall area of the temple complex, this court of the Gentiles made up the outermost area of the temple compound. And against the southern end of it, which is this area here, this was an area called the royal porch. And its eastern wall, right here, is the area that is known as Solomon's porch, where in the winter, before Jesus' death, the Lord's enemies had confronted Jesus, sought to stone him on that occasion. And according to John 10 and verse 22, this took place during the Feast of Dedication, which today is known as Hanukkah. So these were the things that took place in this area here. Well, Jesus, of course, entered the temple so many, many times. And we're not ever going to be able to do that, of course, because we know the Roman army in AD 70 destroyed that temple. But what we can do is we can walk in the way of zeal that Jesus demonstrated when he entered into that temple on a couple of different occasions. John chapter 2, in fact, records for us one of the occasions when the Lord went into the temple. He was in the court of the Gentiles, which we saw just a moment ago. And there are two different occasions when Jesus went in and his zeal was stirred up. The Bible says he cleansed the temple. The very first occasion that occurred is recorded for us in John's account, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, tells us about what Jesus did on that occasion. The second cleansing of the temple is recorded by the other gospel accounts in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, and in Luke 19. But John's account, which gives us the first cleansing of the temple, begins in verse 13. John 2, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" They were remembering Psalm 69. And the words there that had been written, primarily those referred to David and David's opposition that he faced when he stood strong to do the Lord's will. But the ultimate fulfillment of those words relate to Jesus. In fact, there's at least six times in the New Testament where Psalm 69 has reference to, it's quoted as a messianic reference in that particular psalm. And here again, the disciples make that connection. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Jesus is observing wrongdoing. And the zeal is the feeling within his heart that stirs him up to take action. He will not tolerate this wrongdoing. He cannot abide sin. And he has the right attitude toward it. And he does what is good and right and proper. He cleanses the temple. What is important for us to reflect upon is this: how often does zeal for our God stir us to action? Do things that are wrong make us righteously, properly angry for the Lord, in the sense that we don't approve of that, we know that it's wrong, and we're going to stand against it because it's against the ways of God who sent his Son to die for us? We ought to have that kind of disposition within our heart. It will change the way we live. It'll change the things we do. It'll change the things we watch and listen to. If we have zeal for what is right and we despise what is evil, it will change our behavior and our practices and how we live our lives. And we will, as Jesus did, bring honor and glory to God in taking a strong stand for what is good. But we must beware of blind zeal. Romans 10, Paul noted his brethren, beginning in verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel," his brethren he's talking about, "is that they might be saved. But notice what he observes: I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So they were zealous, but it's not just a matter of being zealous and on fire, because people are on fire for many things that are going to cause them to suffer in the eternal fires. People are zealous for false religions, for false doctrine, zealous to protect their right to practice immorality. But we must have a zeal according to what the truth is. Hold to the truth, stand for the truth, love the truth, and not depart from it. The Apostle Paul wrote of Christ in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he said of Christ, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So we are to be a people all about zeal for doing what is good. There are occasions that we can have on a regular basis, maybe even a daily basis, for doing all sorts of good. The question is the zeal there that will cause us to take advantage of those opportunities, to delight in those opportunities, and to honor God and bring glory to his name through the fulfillment and the action of doing those good works? Zeal for righteousness, he talks about here. In 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1, Paul notes how that the zeal of some Christians affected others, so that they in turn also wanted to do what was right. That's another side benefit of being zealous for the Lord. Your zeal can cause others to catch fire and to themselves be active in the service of the Lord. Isn't that why Paul, the Hebrew writer in Romans, or in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 and 26 talks about stirring each other up unto love and good works. Provoke each other to love and good works, to do what is good and right. But again, back to 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." So he says, you who dedicated yourselves to helping the needy saints, you know, committed yourself to doing a good thing. I told other Christians about it, and they were also stirred up to desire to do good. In Revelation 13, or rather chapter 3, verse 19, we read about a congregation of God's people that was lukewarm. And the words of Christ to that congregation included these: "As many as I love," he says, "I rebuke and chasten." And he had to rebuke them, because here's a congregation that's apathetic, indifferent, not doing the Lord's will. But what does he tell them to do in his words of rebuke and chastening? He says, "Therefore, be zealous and repent." Go from lukewarm to zealous, on fire, active, fulfilling the works that God has given you to do. Repent of your lukewarm ways. And so we need to have a zeal like Christ had for our Father's business. But Jesus also, he walked in Gethsemane, and he went through that garden. So if we were to leave Jerusalem and cross over the brook Kidron, we would come to the place on the western slope of the Mount of Olives where the Savior, we're told, fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26, verse 39. This is Gethsemane. It's referred to simply as the garden in John's account. It was in Gethsemane that Psalm 41, verse 9 was fulfilled on that dark night of betrayal. It says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It was that very night in the spring of the year when Peter drew his sword and he struck the servant of the high priest Malchus and cut off his ear. It was in Gethsemane where the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. But the exact location of Gethsemane has been lost to the past. It's not precisely known, but really its exact location does not matter. What does matter is, are we walking in the obedience of Christ, which caused him to endure that anguish of spirit that he had as he was there in that garden, as he was on his knees in prayer to his God, as he said, "Let this cup pass from me"? Do we have the obedience that led him to comply with his Father's will? "Not my will, but thine be done," he says. And so think about walking in the obedience of Christ. Walking in the obedience of Christ. And again, in Matthew chapter, hold on. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, where he says those words, it demonstrates to us the mindset of complete compliance. He was a son, and he came humbly and fulfilled that role. His Father's will was that he die on the cross, and his submission was, as Peter put it, a submission that led him to the cross, even that death, the death of crucifixion. If we walk in the ways of obedience, it'll cause us to say throughout our lives, as we're faced with situations that may be difficult, that may pose challenges to us, and we're not sure, you know, if we have the strength to forge ahead, that we're going to say with resolve, "Father, not my will, but thine be done," because we want to be obedient, just like Jesus was. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 reminds us, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ, in all things, demonstrated that obedience to his Father. And love, of course, is what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So think about obedience being tied here by Jesus to love. It's a condition of love. If we love God, then we must obey God. You cannot say you love God and disobey him. But what exactly in our own lives, when we do a little self-examination, what are we obeying? Who are we obeying? Consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 6. Think about how he talks about what our actions say concerning who we're obedient to. Beginning in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Notice what he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? What he shows us is, each day we live, we're choosing a master. We're obedient to one or the other. And either we are obedient to the ways of righteousness established by God, obedient to God, which leads to life eternal, or in our daily walk, we're doing things that basically say, I'm obeying the flesh. I'm yielding to temptation. I'm a servant of sin. What are we choosing to do? We need to do some serious self-examination, think about the choices that we make, because again, our choices either bring us closer to God or remove us from Him. And of course, we know persistence in any sin costs us our soul. We have to turn from sin, have the attitude that Paul describes here, reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin. It's not an option any longer. And if I sin, it's going to be when I stumble into it and I resume my walk again with God. But we cannot live in it, persist in it, and seek somehow to justify that it's not so bad after all, or we're going to lose our souls. He says, remember, you're a servant either of sin unto death or a servant of righteousness, which leads to life eternal. Think about, finally, Acts 5 and verse 29 in regard to this idea of obedience. And the opposition faced by our brethren in the first century when they were treated with great hostility, when they faced persecution, as in the book of Acts chapter 5, the apostles are brought before their enemies, and their resolution is to stand strong, to be obedient to God, and their vocalization of that disposition of their mind is seen there in verse 29, where Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Will there not be times, and you can probably remember some in your own life, where pressure was applied to you to do something clearly contrary to God's will, however, you chose to do what was right. Therefore, though you didn't verbalize those words, you made the choice to obey God rather than men. There are choices you might have to face along those lines at school with pressures applied to you. There may be times in your work that you might have to face those kind of pressures and make the right choice. There may be times from family that you feel pressure to yield to something that is not pleasing to God. And again, the answer has to always be given the same way it was for the apostles. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane shows us the way of obedience. But then the final thing we look at this evening is Golgotha. the road to Golgotha. Jesus walked on that dusty road. It led him to the place where he was going to be crucified. In Hebrew, it was called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. That location was somewhere outside of the city of Jerusalem, fairly near. It was close enough to where they could just walk to it. And Jesus there was crucified. On the road to Golgotha, a Cyrenian, Simon, was compelled, we're told, to help Jesus carry his cross. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. Golgotha is the location where the nails were put through Jesus' hands and his feet, and where he was lifted up, as the Bible says, that he might draw all men to himself. John chapter 12 and verse 32. A lot of people that have speculated about exactly where the place of the skull was. There's actually a cliff-like area that has some caves in it that, if you look at it from a distance, the caves look like eye sockets with a nose beneath it. It looks like a skull. And some have speculated that perhaps on the top of that area, maybe that's where Jesus was crucified. But we don't know for sure. It remains a mystery. Probably none of us will go to that location and walk the road that travels outward away from Jerusalem. But what we can do and what we must do is walk in the way of love that compelled him to take that path, to not turn aside from it, and to allow himself to be nailed, crucified, killed, give up his life for us. And so we need to walk in the love of Christ. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, we're told, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center." He goes there. He hangs there. He remains there. He dies there. Why? For a number of reasons. Because, first of all, he loved the lost. He loved the souls of humankind. He knew that without this sacrifice, there's no hope for mankind. We'd be condemned. We'd be lost eternally. Jesus said in Matthew 26:53, "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide with me more than 12 legions of angels?" The legion was a Roman unit in the military, roughly 4,000 to 6,000 men strong. The Lord is saying, I can call to heaven and God will supply me with an innumerable host of angels to deliver me. He didn't do it. To the penitent thief, Jesus on that day of crucifixion said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Here he is on the cross, dying, but he hasn't forgotten why he's come. And he's remembering this man, and he's reaching out to a man whose heart has been touched, softened, humbled. And he tells him, essentially, you're going to be saved. You don't go to paradise if you're lost. And what a marvelous thing to think about the love of Christ that compelled him to go there. He knew he was going to die. He wasn't going to come down off that cross, or that man, he wouldn't have been in paradise, wouldn't have done him any good, because without the death of Christ, there'd be no hope for anyone. Jesus loved that soul. Of all the souls whose paths have crossed our own in life, how many people have we touched so that they will be borne by angels to the paradise of God because of our love for them, reaching out to help them come to know the Lord? We must walk in the way of love as Christ had for the lost. But he also loved his enemies. Luke chapter 23, verse 34 records the words that he spoke among seven phrases Jesus uttered. One of them was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's being crucified, he's hated, he's despised, and yet he loves. He loves his enemies. He's shown us That you don't just care about those who care about you. You care about those who hate you, who would seek to do you harm. You pray for them. You try to reach them. You try to save them. Because this is the way of love. It's the way of our Master that we must walk in. Jesus had love for His family. Another thing that He said upon the cross, recorded in John 19, verses 26 and 27. He saw His mother. He said to the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus was caring for His family. Are we making sure that our loved ones, that our loved ones are spiritually secure after we are gone? Are we making preparations, saying what needs to be said, directing them into the way, so that once we are gone, they are being cared for or guided? We all need God's guidance, the direction that He gives us in His Word. We must walk in the love of Christ for our families. Very few of us will ever see the holy lands and all the places that we read of in Scripture. Never enter the temple. Never go to Gethsemane and see the place where Jesus was, or walk the path to Golgotha, anything like that. But what we can do is we can walk where He walked. If we walk in His zeal, if we will walk in His obedience, if we will walk in His love as we touch the lives of others during the time that we have here upon this earth. And in the end, we can be where His steps lead, and that is in heaven. As we think about our Lord and Savior, who walked upon this earth, ascended to the Father, and now reigns over the church till the day that He comes a second time. And that'll be the time when He comes to judge. Are you prepared and ready for the judgment of Jesus Christ? He will, according to Scripture, come back again. He will come that He might deliver the church to the Father, that we might be able to be caught up with Him in the clouds, to be with Him forevermore. Have you contemplated the beauty of the day of judgment for one who chooses Christ and remains faithful to Him? To think about the reward, to think about all of the suffering being gone over, and to inherit your eternal home, to be at rest in this place of joy and eternal happiness, to be able to see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the angels, the faithful, and those who we have known in this lifetime, who have gone to be with the Lord. What a joyous thought. And that can be our reality if we live for Him and if we walk with Him. But you may need to begin your walk with Jesus tonight, turning to Him in faith, believing that He's God's Son, turning away from your sin and striving to live for Him each and every day, acknowledging your faith, confessing that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and then being immersed, baptized, so your sins can be washed away. And then the call is to faithful living, perseverance, day by day, walking with Jesus, eventually being at His side. If you need to return to the Lord, if your walk has taken you away from Him because you've taken a different path, you need to come home. You need to be received back to the Father again. If we can help you, we'll pray for you as we stand and sing.